Thank you so very much for that beautiful music. Thank you, Dr. Patterson, for the opportunity to speak here in this chapel service. This has become a special place to me over the last several years. I'm delighted in what God is doing here. I rejoice that I have been able to share in these great years in which God's hand has been upon this place. And I trust and pray that what we are seeing in these days are just a harbinger of greater things to come. My desire is to see God move in a mighty way across this whole eastern seaboard and bring thousands and thousands and thousands to the saving knowledge of Christ. And I pray that you will share that burden and that desire. And I pray that God will use this institution in a mighty way in bringing that about. I thank you, Dr. Patterson, for that gracious introduction today. The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are found in Paul's letter to the Romans, the third chapter, Romans chapter 3. And I'm going to read a few verses and then skip a few and pick up the reading with verse 21. Romans chapter 3, beginning with verse 10. And I'll read through verse 12 and then pick up the reading with verse 21. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Then verse 21 and following. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Well, I trust you're not expecting a blow-by-blow exposition of those great verses of Scripture. There is so much there. I have only time this morning just to scrape the surface. I should like to add one verse to our reading this morning. It's a very familiar verse. It's found in Paul's letter to the Galatians, the first chapter, verse 8. Listen to it. The apostle says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." As I survey the religious landscape today, ladies and gentlemen, I find my mind drawn quite often to that fascinating Old Testament story in 2 Samuel. You remember the story of the messengers that ran to King David after his son Absalom's rebellion had been crushed. One of these two messengers was named Ahimaaz. He knew the rebellion had failed and that David's throne was secure, and he wanted to be the one to run and tell David the good news. But Joab, captain of the army, had already dispatched another runner, a man the Bible simply designates as the Cushite. Joab had dispatched the Cushite to carry the message to David. Well, that didn't satisfy Ahimaaz. And so even after he learned that the Cushite had already been dispatched, he continued to beg Joab, "Let me run. I want to tell the king the good news." And Joab said, "But I've already sent the Cushite." Ahimaaz said, "I don't care. I want to run. Let me run too." And so Joab, with a note of exasperation in his voice, I think, finally said to Ahimaaz, "Run. If you want to run, run." Filled with delight, Ahimaaz dashed off. The Bible tells us it wasn't long until he caught the Cushite and passed him. When he got to where David was staying, he blurted out, "All is well." That was a good message, ladies and gentlemen. But it was not at that point the message that David most needed to hear. David was primarily concerned about the welfare of his son Absalom. Yes, even though Absalom had rebelled against him, David had a father's heart, and he still dearly loved this son. And the news he most needed to hear on that occasion, at that point, was about Absalom's welfare. Unfortunately, Ahimaaz didn't know the answer to that question. All he could say, and you can read it in 2 Samuel 18:29, was that he had seen a great tumult, but he didn't know the meaning of it. So King David told Ahimaaz to stand aside because he knew another runner was coming. The Cushite arrived a moment later with the sad news that the king's son Absalom had been killed. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I realize that I'm giving you an interpretation of that story that is not accepted by all who read it. But it seems to me that the point that this ancient story makes is crystal clear. And it's a point that you and I urgently need to understand. The point is this: it doesn't matter how fast we run if we don't have the message people most need to hear. And it seems to me today, brothers and sisters in Christ, that there are many in the religious world who are running very rapidly, but they're not always running with the right message. And I want to urge upon you today to resolve that you shall run rapidly when you leave this place. But I want to urge upon you that you shall resolve to run with the right message. I pray that God will release from the doors of the seminary a great number of people who are sold out to Jesus Christ, who will run rapidly with the right message, the message that our generation most needs to hear. I want to talk to you today in the time that I have about the right message. Many today are running rapidly. They have great promotions. They have all kinds of slick programs, but they're terribly deficient in this area of the right message. And so let's talk about the right message. And first of all, I'd like to just lay a negative before you. The right message, ladies and gentlemen, is not necessarily the message that people want to hear. And it's not necessarily even the message that we want to preach. David did not want to hear the message that he, in fact, heard on that occasion. He didn't want to be told that his son had been killed. But that was, in fact, the truth. And I'm sure that the Cushite took no particular pleasure in delivering that message to David. But it had to be delivered because it was the truth. There was no doubt about that. Joab had dispatched the Cushite. Joab is the one who had killed Absalom. It was based on truth. If you and I are not careful, we will fall into the trap that so many have fallen into today, thinking that it is our responsibility simply to preach what men and women desire to hear. But ladies and gentlemen, our responsibility is to declare the message that is true, the message that is rooted in history, the message that God Himself has revealed. And we must not ask ourselves when we stand in our pulpits, before Sunday school classes, or wherever our ministries may take us, we must not ask ourselves, have I a message that people today want to hear? Rather, the touchstone must be this: does my message correspond to the truth that God Himself has revealed? Now, I should like to suggest to you that we do, in fact, have a distinct message. Christianity is not just a nose of wax that can be twisted to suit the whims of the ones who are doing the twisting. There is a distinct message. There is a body of truth. And there are some core truths that are absolutely essential for our day and age. And I should just like to lay these before you in this message. I want to say to you as firmly as I possibly can, as forcefully as I can, that the message people most need to hear today is this: we are an eternity-bound people who must someday leave this world and stand before God. And from that basic truth, I want now to address three essential parts of the right message. for our generation. First of all, I want to tell you that if we're to preach the right message, we must declare what God demands of anyone who would enter heaven. Let me say it again. If we're to preach the right message, we must declare what God demands of anyone who would enter heaven. And I'm amazed at how much misunderstanding and confusion there is at this point. When I say this, I invariably get shocked looks. People look at me as if to say, this couldn't possibly be right. This man must be mistaken. But the fact of the matter is, brothers and sisters in Christ, the Bible is exceedingly clear at this point. If one is to enter into heaven when this life is over, he must be perfectly holy and righteous. Yes, you heard correctly. If one is to enter into heaven when this life is over, he must be perfectly holy and righteous. And the reason for this, ladies and gentlemen, is that God himself is holy. How the Bible pounds on this theme. It is unrelenting on this note. We turn there to Isaiah chapter 6, and we find the seraphim gathered around the throne of God. And the thing they cry is, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. That must come as a shock to some who have not read their scriptures very carefully. As I look across the religious landscape today, I get the impression that many, if they had to answer the question, what do the seraphim cry around the throne of God? They would say, love, love, love is God. But oh, my friends, I want you to know that they cried, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And please understand this. Yes, our God is a God of love. We shall have occasion to notice that this morning. But even his love is a holy love. And God never loves at the expense of his holiness. Now perhaps some of you will be inclined to say, well, where did we get this rube from? Well, I'll just answer that for you. This rube is from Mulberry Grove, Illinois. Just a little white spot in the road. I'm just a country boy. And some of you may be saying, well, this country boy doesn't understand. That's Old Testament. And there's some people who seem to think that that wins the argument. If something comes up from the Old Testament, they feel that it can be safely dismissed by simply saying, well, that's Old Testament. We know better than that today, as though somehow the Old Testament is not part of the inspired Word of God. But let me tell you, my friends, this is not only Old Testament. You turn over there to the New Testament, to the book of Revelation, and there in the 4th chapter in the 8th verse, you find that there are 4 living creatures around the throne of God who ceaselessly cry, holy, holy, holy. Now, it's one thing to know that God is holy, but it's quite another to know what that holiness means. It's not hard to find people who will acknowledge the holiness of God in an academic, theoretical sort of way, but very few realize the implications of it. For one thing, God's holiness means that he can't tolerate sin or compromise with it. Most of us have never gotten so much as a feeble glimmer of understanding on the complete and utter revulsion that our holy God feels toward our sins. The Bible uses a couple of graphic metaphors to convey the indignation that God, this holy God, has towards sin. The Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 27, and also in chapter 12, verse 29, that our God burns in indignation against our sin. We find in the book of Leviticus, in several places, also in the book of Psalms, and even in the book of Revelation, that God is said to loathe our sin to the point of vomiting. Now, what do these metaphors tell us? On one hand, we have the metaphor of burning. On the other hand, we have the metaphor of vomiting. What do they tell us about God and how he views sin? Oh, my friends, they tell us this. Our God takes sin with utmost seriousness. He doesn't just chuckle over our naughtiness and say, well, boys will be boys. Now, this leads us to a second implication. If God so detests the sin that he sees in us here and now, we may rest assured that he will not tolerate it in heaven. And the Apostle John has this to say of the heavenly city there in Revelation chapter 21, verse 27. There shall by no means, and I think perhaps it needs to be underscored in your Bible, by no means, there shall by no means anything enter that city that defiles or causes abomination or a lie. One poet captured the meaning of Revelation chapter 21, verse 27 in these words. There is a city bright, closed are its gates to sin. Not that defileth can ever enter in. We constantly vex and concern ourselves and trouble ourselves with the question of how a loving God can send sinners to hell. The real question in light of God's holiness is this: how can he save sinners from hell? And so, ladies and gentlemen, if we are not to run in vain, if we're to run with the right message, we must have a clear understanding of this. We must declare what God demands of anyone who would enter heaven. And I tell you, this holy God who cannot compromise sin demands a perfect righteousness before you can enter heaven, before I can enter heaven. Whoever would enter heaven must be 100% perfect, must be righteous, even as God is righteous. And that brings me to a second thing in this matter of what constitutes the right message. If we're to declare the right message, we must declare the truth that men and women are totally unable on their own to meet God's demands. God demands 100% righteousness. Do you have that 100% righteousness to offer God? Would you like to stand before God today with your own righteousness and say, "Here, God, I have the righteousness that you demand"? You realize how thoroughgoing this demand is? Think one wrong thought and you're disqualified from heaven. Say one wrong word and God's demand for perfect righteousness has been violated. Do one wrong thing and you have compromised and you have failed to meet the standard that God has erected for getting into heaven. And Paul, my friends, lays this out very plainly for us here in the Epistle to the Romans and in other places. Paul uses we might use four words here just to summarize what Paul has to say about our sinful condition. Paul talks over there in Romans chapter 8, verse 7 about enmity. He says this is our natural state. What is enmity? It's hatred, hostility. Paul tells us that we have an innate hostility toward God. We are at enmity with God. Essentially, the sin is a matter of the creature saying to the Creator, "I will not have you ruling over me. I will be my own God." That's enmity against God. We can go on to talk about universality in describing what Paul has to say here in this letter to the Romans about our condition. Not only, my friends, are we at enmity against God, but the Scripture makes it clear that we are all at enmity against God. How Paul hammers on this there in those verses I read a while ago. He says there in verse 10, "There's none who righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They have all gone out of the way. They've together become unprofitable. There is none who does good." And just so we couldn't possibly misunderstand, Paul tacks this on, "No, not one." This is our condition. This is the condition of those to whom we would minister. Here we have a holy God who demands 100% righteousness to get into heaven. And the Bible says we are all sinners by nature. We are all at enmity against this God with whom we have to deal. And then the Bible, we might also use the word depravity to summarize what the Bible has to say about our sinful condition. The word depraved means something is corrupt and vile. Paul portrays our depravity by compiling several phrases from the Old Testament. The finished product that we have here in Romans chapter 3 is a devastating statement on the nature of sin. Readily apparent in these verses are various parts of the body. He talks about the throat. He talks about the tongue. He talks about the lips. He talks about the mouth, the feet, and the eyes. What this amounts to is this: Paul is affirming that no matter how we look at man, no matter how we turn him, we can turn him this way or that, but no matter how we turn him, we can see the sin and the foulness in him. Total depravity does not mean that man is as bad as he can get, even though sometimes we may think that's the case. It means that no part of his existence is free from the taint of sin. And then we can even talk about inability. Paul says there in Romans chapter 3 that there's none who seeks after God. The truth of the matter is the sinner's mind is blinded to the truth of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 4. The truth of the matter is the sinner's heart is alienated from God. The truth of the matter is that man's will is completely enslaved by sin. Oh, my friends, do you feel the weight, the dreadful weight of this? Here is a holy God. He's a holy God with whom we must deal, and he demands a perfect righteousness. And I'm telling you, my friends, on the basis of the Word of God, that you and I do not have so much as a single shred of righteousness to offer God who issues this unrelenting demand for holiness. But, oh, my friends, that brings me to the third thing. I'm talking about the right message. I'm talking about the message that you and I must run with if we're to have the message that people most need to hear. I have said we must declare what God demands of anyone who would enter into heaven. I've said we must declare the truth that men and women are totally unable on their own to meet God's demands. Now I want to tell you this. If we're to preach the right message in this day and age, we must declare that Jesus Christ is the one who has met God's demands for righteousness on behalf of all those who believe. Thank God it is not a hopeless case. Jesus Christ has provided the righteousness that we need. The Lord Jesus Christ left the throne of heaven's glory, came into this world of sin and shame, born of a woman, born under the law. And my friends, he did as a man what you and I have failed to do. He lived that life of perfect obedience that God demands. Jesus Christ never said a wrong word. Jesus Christ never thought a wrong thought. Jesus Christ never did anything wrong. He was indeed the Lamb of God without spot and without blemish. And then having lived that perfect life, having rendered perfect obedience to the just and holy law of God, the Bible says he went there to Calvary's cross, and there in his own body he received the penalty that you and I so richly deserve for our sins. Jesus Christ is the one who answers God's demand for righteousness. Jesus Christ provided that righteousness. Jesus Christ took our sins there on Calvary's cross. Oh, how Paul delighted in this message, how he gloried in it. In fact, you can find Paul saying, God forbid that I should glory save in anything else except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul understood what that cross was all about there. Here in Romans chapter 3, he talks about Christ being the propitiation for our sins. Jesus Christ there on Calvary's cross actually received in his own body the wrath of God upon my sins. And Paul here uses a phrase that is just full of meaning. The just justifier. He says, Christ did all this. He did all this that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Oh, my friends, do you understand this? God is just. God is holy. And God's justice demands that the sinner be punished. We may put it in this way. God's justice stood before him and said, Oh, God, you're a holy God. You must now punish the wicked. But on the other hand, my friend, there was the mercy of God, if we may picture it in this way, standing before God, pleading with God, saying, Oh, God, you're a merciful God. It's true that you're a just God, but you're also a merciful God. And your mercy, oh, God, demands that you find a way for the sinner to be delivered from his sins. And so here, if I may say so, was the great dilemma. How could God retain his justice and at one and the same time let the sinner go free? And my friends, Jesus Christ is the answer to that. Jesus Christ went there to Calvary's cross, and there on Calvary's cross, God poured out his wrath on his Son. And so justice was satisfied because sin was punished. But because it was punished in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no penalty left for us to pay. And therefore mercy was satisfied because the sinner who believes in Jesus is allowed to go free because God's justice has no more hold upon him. Oh, my friends, this is the message that we must be preaching today. And this is the message that has been preached down through the running centuries. This was the great message that freed Martin Luther's soul and made him a flaming preacher of the Word of God. And generation after generation have come across the stage of world history to preach this great message of justification by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And how our hymns celebrate this. For nothing good have I whereby thy grace to claim, I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. And when before the throne I stand in him complete, Jesus died my soul to save, my lips shall still repeat. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. For my part in this I see, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing, this my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my hope and peace, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Ere since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Oh, may I then in him be found. Let me back up. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Does my God demand a perfect righteousness if Roger Ellsworth is to enter into heaven? I have no righteousness to offer him. But oh, my friends, Jesus Christ, by his living and dying, has provided me with a garment of righteousness in which I can stand clothed on that great day. He who knew no sin was made sin for me, that I might be made the righteousness of God in him. My dear brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, as you leave this place and go out into this needy world, run fast, but make sure as you run that you're running with the message that people need to hear, the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is in Christ a perfect salvation, a perfect righteousness. Run fast. Run fast. Make sure you run with the message. May God bless you.
Thank you so much, Brother Roger. I'll tell you what, I'm glad you told us you weren't going to expound it. Because if you hadn't told us, we'd have never guessed it from what happened. Thank you for not only a superb exposition of the text, but more especially for a word that we need to keep in mind. There sure are a lot of people running fast today that have anything but the message of Christ. I'm not talking about the cults here. I'm talking about people who claim to be preaching the gospel. And so what he has said to us today is the gospel truth. And Brother Roger, we appreciate it so much. Now, just a second, we're going to stand together and be dismissed. But before we do that, Carmen, come up here, please, if you will. Thank you. Quickly. Thank you. Hurry. I don't get a chance to do this very often, but once in a while, my baby comes to see me. And a lot of you haven't met my children because they left here a couple of years ago. Up here, please, ma'am. Just thank you. She's like her daddy. She's very shy. And so I just wanted you to meet one of my children. This is Carmen. Her husband's a graduate here and is pastoring the Hill Country Baptist Church in Fredericksburg, Texas. And I just wanted you to see that she takes after Daddy. See how pretty she is? So I'm glad to have her visiting with me for a few days. That's why I've been so happy. All right. Would you stand with us, please, for closing prayer? Now, at the close, Brother Roger will be right here at the front. If you want to come by and shake hands with him, get acquainted with him, he's a great guy to get to know. He has been a monumental player in all that has transpired in our convention in the past few years. You come get to know him. He's a great man of God. Miss Sylvia's out there, close to some of you, so be sure she's welcome too, okay? Don't forget to be praying for Tuesday night and the vote, okay? Everybody going to do that? All right. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the message Brother Roger Ellsworth has delivered. I pray, Lord, that you give them safety as they travel back home today along the way. Lord, that you continue to use this man who has worked for you so fruitfully in the kingdom. Father, bless him especially as he gives leadership to Illinois Baptist, that he may know exactly what to do and say at every turn of the road. And so, Lord, we just commit him to you today and thank you for him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.